Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 453, and I'm delighted to be back with you today. We've got a great program lined up before you, a very close and casual conversation here. I'm welcoming to the program for the very first time. We have Dr. Dennis E. Johnson, who teaches practical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Welcome, Dr. Johnson. It's great to have you.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Yes, we're going to be speaking today about Dennis's new book, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, Discovering Christ in All the Scriptures. It's published in 2015 by PNR, and it's a superb book. I love this book, and we're going to dive into it and start looking at biblical theology and preaching, just a redemptive historical hermeneutic, all sorts of important topics and things that our listeners are going to no doubt enjoy, especially on the heels of some of our Voss group discussions. This is right up our alley, and we're going to get into that today. I do have a few things to mention before we get started. I do encourage people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. What you'll find there is information about our upcoming conference, October 7th through 9th in Grays Lake, Illinois, here at Hope OPC, where I'm recording today and where I'm the pastor. We have a wonderful lineup. This is our third annual conference. We're welcoming to the conference this year our regulars, Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington. We're also having Lane Tipton come to speak, and Glenn Clary is going to be here. We have several wonderful addresses on the subject of the image of God and then all of its various applications. It's a very broad topic, but one that touches on a bunch of the different theological loci. And there's information about registering and attending at reformedforum.org/conference. Please visit us online there, register, and we hope to see you October 7th through 9th. This is going to be a great event. We love having people and meeting people face-to-face. While you're on the website, I do also want people to know that we also have a bunch of new essays and articles, and we also have several new episodes of Proclaiming Christ. There's continuing to work through the book of Genesis, a bunch of OPC ministers that are talking about preaching, and they're working text by text, looking at the book of Genesis and the covenantal foundations therein. Most recent episode was on Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations, so that dovetails quite well with our subject matter today, as we're going to be speaking about discovering Christ in all the Scriptures. Our brothers over at Proclaiming Christ certainly love our guest book today, and are certainly going to put into action many of the same things that he teaches and professes. So visit us online again at reformedforum.org for information about all of those things. Well, Dennis, it's great to have you on the program today. I'm looking forward to speaking about this. We've been hopefully planning to talk with you for quite some time. I've known about your work for many years, and I've been able to see you speak when you were at the Westminster Preaching Conference in Philadelphia, different Westminster.
Right.
But I wasn't able to meet you at that time, so this is our first time interacting on the phone, I believe. But I must say that I'm excited to have this book in my hands, and I'm excited to talk about it today. And I know many of our listeners have been students of yours, and I know many others are well familiar with your work, especially with your previous book, Him We Proclaim, Preaching Christ from All the Scriptures, which is an excellent book about preaching. And I think every preacher should have that book and read it and understand it well. They would do well to do so. But for those who might not be familiar with some of your work and some of your ministry, can you tell us a little bit about your life and your work there at Westminster Seminary, California, as well as your work at New Life there in, at the church?
Sure. After graduating from Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, I was called to pastor an Orthodox Presbyterian church in northern New Jersey. And then a few years later, another one in Los Angeles. And then from there, joined the faculty of Westminster Seminary, California, a long time ago, actually 1982. And I taught New Testament for about 16 years. And then when our professor of practical theology retired, our search committee asked and invited me to switch departments. So I moved into practical theology at that point. And so I've been doing that since about 1997, 1998, something like that. Interestingly, at the very beginning, soon after we began, we started a Doctor of Ministry program in preaching, and my assignment was to teach a one-week course on preaching Christ from all the scriptures. Dr. Ed Clowney was also teaching a course in that same week, and my assignment was to kind of lay the hermeneutical foundation for what students would experience in such a wonderful way through Dr. Clowney's teaching. So that's actually what got me started, besides his own teaching that I received, but that's what got me started thinking about these issues and kind of wrestling with how to present them well. So I've been teaching here since 82, most of that time now in practical theology. I'm also an associate pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church here in Escondido, which is a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America congregation. So interestingly, right after I switched into practical theology, almost right after, I did a little stint as interim pastor while teaching here full-time. That was a big job. But it was the Lord's way in his providence of reminding me what real pastoral life is like week by week.
Yeah.
So now I'm an associate pastor and do, you know, serve on the session and then do various teaching and preaching both in our congregation and elsewhere.
I think that's wise, and I think it's extremely helpful, especially for a practical theology professor, to be engaged fully in the life of the local church in addition to serving and training men for gospel ministry within the academy. Because you can always flip or become unbalanced. That word unbalanced isn't always the greatest word, but you can put your blinders on when you're inside the academy so much and treat the subject of study as an object of study and forget what the purpose is or forget what it's like week to week for a pastor. And I know as students, you're just so geared up towards studying and focusing and working on all these things, and it's like you graduate and you get tossed out there, and by God's grace, if you find a call, he calls you to a congregation, and then you're serving and you're like, well, this is a lot different than I thought it was going to be. But I got to imagine also for a professor to have so many years of experience in the local church, but then also to have continuing experience serving on a session must certainly inform your day-to-day work at Westminster Seminary in California, too.
It keeps it real.
Yeah,
it definitely keeps it real. When I walk in, our session meets usually once a month on Tuesday evenings, and when I walk into a class kind of bleary-eyed on a Wednesday morning because we've been wrestling with pastoral care issues, I'm reminded I better prepare our students for the reality that Christ's flock has a lot of herding sheep in it.
Mm-hmm. I think at the same time, one thing that's so evident in your work, in the book that we're speaking about today, but also in your other titles, is that although PT is that, it's practical theology, all of your work is still rich, and it's deeply rooted in Scripture and many, many hours of meditation and thought, and it's academic in the purest form. I don't mean that to say just erudite for the sake of being erudite or being pedantic, but we could be confident that you've done the hard thinking and you've wrestled with these issues, and so it's never fluff, because I think sometimes PT in general from some quarters, and I think it's unwarranted in many cases, but in some quarters it can be seen as kind of this not fluffy, but just kind of, it's not a hard discipline, or it's just something that you kind of just float through. But what we have here is certainly very rich and deep theology. So it is that practical theology, not just practical reflections or thoughts, but deep and rich stuff that you can really sink your teeth into. Yet at the same time, recognize right off the bat how this applies to the day-to-day life of the church and our own lives as Christians. I think that's the wonderful marriage here in this book and certainly in Him We Proclaim and your other commentaries as well. It's very useful.
I'm really grateful you see that, because that's really my heart to say, we need to go deep into Scripture, because it's God's Word that guides both what we say and in a very direct sense, governs how we say it and how we minister, and that's what I hope our students are walking away from here in California with that that sense that the practice of ministry has to be theologically driven,
yeah.
which means it has to be driven by the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. By God's revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, as we open here, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, Discovering Christ in All the Scriptures, the new book here from Dr. Johnson's, published by PNR, as I mentioned before, we have a beautiful foreword by G.K. Beale, who teaches now out at Westminster in Philadelphia. And just to read a couple quotes out of the foreword, I think they're well-deserved. He says, "This book stands out because it offers us a key to the way in which Jesus himself interpreted the Old Testament, certainly something Dr. Beale's concerned about. And he says, this volume will help us to see the proper ways in which the Old Testament is Christ-centered. It will enable us to read the Old Testament Christianly." And I love that, and I think he encapsulates the essence of the book there. But I wanted to ask you, Dennis, how does this book in particular relate to your previous title, Hymn We Proclaim? They're both kind of the same ilk, but how is this book distinct, and how does it stand on its own?
Yeah, when Hymn We Proclaim came out in 2007, it was really very much the fruit of my teaching here to prepare students to preach Christ from all the Scriptures, and obviously engaged partly in the question, is that really legitimate? We'll probably talk about that later on in this hour, but is that, or are we twisting Scripture when we can say there is a legitimate biblical way to connect everything to Scripture? So I was trying to make the case and answer the objections as well as kind of laying out for preachers in the making and for those who are serving in the pastorate how we do that as we stand in the pulpit. After it came out, I began to get some invitations from a variety of folks to kind of present the substance of Christ-centered Bible reading in a more accessible format than with all the footnotes that you see in Hymn We Proclaim and all the references to a lot of resources that are helping us today to see that in wonderful ways. So I got an invitation to do a weekend family conference from a pastor who had been trying to preach Christ from all the Scripture, and his people were appreciating it and saying, how can we learn to read our Bibles that way? And I mean, it's good for a pastor to be able to say, well, listen to how I'm preaching, but he wanted to give them something more. I had the opportunity around that time to go. I'm on a board of a missions group called the Rafiki Foundation that cares for widows and orphans in Africa, and they were sponsoring a pastors' conference for Lutheran pastors in northern Tanzania. And so I taught this material there. I kind of really wanted to have something smaller than Hymn We Proclaim that didn't point out the fact that in North America, we have a lot of resources that are not accessible to church leaders in Africa, with all the footnotes and all the bibliographies. So I didn't have it then. We actually shipped copies of Hymn We Proclaim over to give to those pastors, but I was looking for something that would just take, as those brothers knew the Scriptures well, just help them to look at the Scriptures that they already knew well from a Christ-centered perspective without necessarily focusing on all the secondary literature. So as you know, as you've read through the book, there's very few footnotes in Walking with Jesus Through His Word, not because the study isn't behind it, but because I didn't want to encumber it, I guess. But then thinking about thoughtful Christians in North America who may not have seminary education but want to know the Bible and want to know their Lord. So there's the audience of the developing world leaders of the church and North American and maybe elsewhere, members in the church, Bible study leaders. Those are some of the differences, some of the audiences that I wanted to address more specifically in Walking with Jesus Through His Word. And then the third thing was actually to do a second book gave me more opportunity and more space to develop things that I was thinking about and putting into Hymn We Proclaim, like the theme of covenant, covenant Lord, covenant servant, prophet, priest, and king, those three offices that God gave to Israel, and then which come to such beautiful fulfillment in Jesus. to actually explore those more deeply in Walking with Jesus than I did in the earlier book.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's very useful. And I think this book does reach a wider audience. It's certainly not in competition with Him We Proclaim. We would do well to read both and study, but I think this has a broader reach, and people won't be off-put as thinking, well, this seems like it's just a book for preachers, and somehow miss the wider point that Him We Proclaim certainly has applicability to everyone. But this book here, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, is more readily apparent, I think, to everyone that it's significant and applicable to them. I wanted to ask you about the title, which I love. But what do you mean specifically by the title, Walking with Jesus Through His Word? How specifically is this His Word?
Well, it's His Word because the whole Bible, all 66 books, from the books of Moses all the way through to the last New Testament books, come to us from the Spirit of Christ. Peter tells us that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the prophets, and really focus in one way or another on the person and work of Christ in redemption. That's also what Peter tells us in 1 Peter, that the Spirit of Christ was testifying through those prophets to the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ, and how we experience those in a sense as well through the gospel. So it's about Him from start to finish. And the walking metaphor, I actually had a different title at the beginning, but
yeah, it happens.
As I was, that happened. I had another
whether
title,
it's your choice
a
or not,
different somebody. Title for my commentary on right. Revelation, other than Triumph of the Lamb.
Yeah.
And the publisher said, "No, no, no, no. We think Triumph of the Lamb is a better title for this."
Uh-huh.
I have gotten so many compliments on that title,
yeah,
which I did not choose.
Yeah.
But this one was we kind of negotiated because it comes it's suggested by obviously the events in Luke 24 where Jesus meets two downcast disciples the day of the resurrection. They've heard before they left Jerusalem. They heard a report of women who said that angels said that Jesus was alive, but they evidently don't believe it. And then the stranger meets them, stranger to them, not to us, because Luke tells us right away. And he, in that, whatever it is, about 7 mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, just opens up the scriptures to them, and their hearts are burning, and they see how Moses and the prophets speak of Christ's suffering and then entering into His glory. So that travel, that literal trip that took place was a huge difference in their lives. And then I tied it in with an illustration that Charles Spurgeon uses in one of his stories. We may talk about that a little bit. In one of his sermons, we talk about that in a little bit. But then I thought, just reading Scripture, if the destination is Jesus, who He is, what He has done for us once for all in His earthly ministry, His life and death, resurrection, and now what He continues to do for and in us through the Holy Spirit whom He's given. If that's the destination, then especially reading the Old Testament, is sometimes a challenging task to find the route, R-O-U-T-E, to find the path that appropriately leads from an Old Testament text to Jesus. So it seemed to be just a helpful metaphor for the whole process. And of course, I used it at various points to talk about ways that Scripture shows us that it's pointing, leading us forward to Jesus.
I love the Renaissance, as it were. Maybe it's been burgeoning for quite some time, but especially on my end, having gone through Westminster and Philadelphia and the controversies, you know, surrounding Dr. Enns and whatnot in 2007 and 2008 really forced the seminary in many ways to produce much more resources, many more resources on biblical theology and hermeneutics in order to sharpen and to, you know, proclaim, you know, an Orthodox view and their particular view on how we see Christ in Scripture, and it's neither purely Christotelic or purely Christocentric, but it's fully both, that we see that Christ is the sum and substance of the Old and the New Testaments. And when we read of this in Luke 24, as Jesus is teaching these disciples about Scripture, Luke tells us that he opened up the Scripture to show them the Scriptures concerning himself. But that's not as if he's going through beginning to end and just showing them the sections that are about him. Well, there's this verse that refers to me, and then, you know, three books later, there's this verse that refers to me. But the essence of that really is that Christ is the substance. All the Scriptures are about him and point forward to him and to the consummation that we have in him. And, you know, that comes forth in that story you just mentioned about that Spurgeon relays. Could you share that with our listeners? What was the effect of, well, what was the story, and what's really the lesson that we can draw from that?
I will tell it briefly in 21st, not Victorian English.
Yeah.
Spurgeon, in a sermon on 1 Peter called Christ Precious to Believers, tells the story of a young preacher who is had the opportunity to preach before a Welsh preacher who is highly respected. And afterwards, the young preacher wants sermon evaluation. Don't we all want sermon evaluation?
Well, some of us don't.
And the old Welsh preacher pronounces it a very poor sermon. And the young preacher is just stunned. And he asks about all the details of putting into the sermon, the exegesis, the reasoning, that was all fine, according to the Welsh preacher. But he said it had no Christ in it. And the young preacher said, well, I can't put Christ into a text where he's not present. And then the old preacher says, don't you know, young man, that from every town and village in England, there is a path or a road that leads to London, to the metropolis, to the capital of the empire. That's the way the Bible is. From every text of Scripture, there is a path that leads to Christ, who is the metropolis of Scripture. And, said the Welsh preacher, I want to tell the whole story because sometimes Spurgeon gets a bad rap on this. The Welsh preacher says, I have not yet found a text that has not a path to Christ. But if I did, I would go over hedges and down through ditches to lead my hearers to Christ, because the Scripture, the sermon can do no good unless it has the savor, the flavor of Christ in it. Sometimes people, actually I've seen that story quoted as saying, it's, you know, preaching Christ from all the Scripture is about going over hedges and down through ditches to get there by hook or by crook. And that's not the point of the message, of the illustration, even as Spurgeon uses it. Spurgeon himself maybe sometimes kind of feels to us like he's going over hedges and through ditches. But the point is, there really is a road. There really is a path. There really is a trail that leads. And that's our task, to find the network of avenues that God's embedded in his word, that leads us from the whole variety of the Scriptures toward the metropolis, toward Christ.
Yeah, I think the difficulty there in that illustration is a statement about our failure to see Christ in Scripture. It's a statement about our unawareness of the path that already exists, not a statement about our trying to fit Christ into some Procrustean bed or to invent some fanciful interpretation, although there are some Christocentric sermons out there that do seem to pull Jesus out of hat, like inorganically, where it is not deriving from the text, but where we don't see Christ in a passage, we need to look harder and to look prayerfully because he's there. And we have scriptural warrant for believing that. I remember this story. Now, perhaps you've heard it, and forgive me if I'm mixing things up, but I'll relay this story. I heard once that Dr. Clowney was listening to some student sermons at Westminster, and one student preached a sermon, and for all the given criteria, we would probably say it was a very well-delivered, well-researched sermon. It seemed to be convicting and whatnot, but Clowney thought it was terrible, and he was highly critical of the sermon because he said it could have been preached in a synagogue. And sometimes that also is the fact that if we are not doing our work as a proper Christian preacher, a Christian expositor, and as an interpreter, you know, it's not even good enough merely to just talk about God in the abstract. And if a Muslim or a Jew would be just as happy with the message we've proclaimed, I think we've fallen short there too.
Yeah, definitely. Mm. We need to read Scripture more deeply, and to see God's agenda, to take every part of Scripture, and in giving us every part of Scripture to lead us to Christ and to His work.
Mm-hmm. So what are some ways that we can be guided in our interpretation of Scripture to prevent either fanciful and forced interpretations, but yet also to know we're going down the right road and that we are headed towards Christ as the substance of the text?
Yeah, you know, the Reformers, of course, one of their big points was that we need to have Scripture interpret Scripture for us. That Scripture is not the church, although we certainly learn from those who've gone before us in the church, but ultimately the ultimate norm for our interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. And our Reformed confessions typically say that. Most of them don't at that point unpack it. What does that mean? The second Helvetic confession, the second Swiss confession from the churches in Switzerland, written by Heinrich Bullinger, actually does, in its second chapter, unpack it. And it says that means attending to the language, attending to the circumstances in which a biblical text is written, attending to like and unlike passages, and then attending to its purpose, which is to give glory to God and to build up human beings. And that's where the Reformers wanted to start, and I think that's where we need to start. What does the language say, and what were the circumstances? Now, that brings really into view, and I think we've seen that more since the 16th century, especially through the help of scholars like Gerhardus Voss, that brings into view that the circumstances are not just the immediate historical events of an Old Testament passage, but the place of those events in the flow of God's covenant working, moving toward redemption in Christ, that from the implicit promise in God's judgment on Satan in Genesis 3:15, that a seed, an offspring of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head while the offspring himself is wounded. From that point forward, God's people are being taught to look for that Redeemer. And so in any text, circumstances mean asking, among other things, the question, how does this text in its original historical context fit into that bigger flow, that bigger narrative that comes to Christ? Now, I feel like that's a good question to begin with. Do we get any more specifics? And it seems to me that, again, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we can look at the covenant structure of Scripture as kind of showing us the lay of the land of the whole of redemptive revelation. And then we can also get specific and talk about how the covenant mediators under the Old Covenant, prophets and priests and kings, each in their distinctive roles, prefigured and pointed to the complete fulfillment of all of those functions in Christ. So those are things, again, that arise right out of the Bible.
They sure do. Yeah, we're given so many. You have an entire section here, part three, on reading the road signs and a wonderful discussion on biblical typology. But I did love also this whole chapter on the covenant fabric of the Bible. So you've subtitled that the Book of Divine Human Bonding. Why is covenant so significant? I mean, we're dealing with folks. Sometimes you get folks that visit us here at my church, and they're coming from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and sometimes we have people traveling from around the country, and they're just on their way through, and they might stop by, and I've got a lot of Reformed Baptist friends and whatnot, and we always end up speaking about covenant theology. But some people, I'm not necessarily the people that are visiting here, but in my travels and in my interactions with Christians, evangelical, Sometimes it's seen as though covenant is, you know, yes, it's there in Scripture, but it seems to be kind of an optional thing. It certainly doesn't have any interpretive significance. How do you present covenant here, not just as some arbitrary motif in Scripture that can be useful for a couple things, but as actually the fabric of Scripture that actually is an organizing principle for God's dealings with man?
Yeah, I think one way that I found really helpful for people to begin to see this, and I used it with the Lutheran pastors in Africa, and I also got to teach for a group of pastors in a little town on the coast of Mexico who were mainly Pentecostal and Baptist. And I basically just start and say, now let's look at our Bibles. I bet your Bible is like my Bible, and it has two parts in it.
Yeah.
And one part is called Old Testament, and the other part is called New Testament. Why is that? Well, and then we take it back, and the Testament has come into our English by way of the Latin translation from Jerome and so on, Testamentum. But then we take it back a step further, and behind that is Old and New Covenant. And then we look at Jeremiah 31, the promise of God that God would make a new covenant, not like the covenant with Moses, made with Israel through Moses, which they broke, but a new covenant with greater promises. And then we may move forward to the fact that this is pretty important to Jesus, since he embedded new covenant language in the institution of the Lord's Supper to speak of his death that was going to take place on the very next day. And then 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about Old and New Covenant. And finally, Hebrews. Wow, Hebrews. There's the fabric. There's that God is committed. First of all, covenant is about this interpersonal commitment between God, the divine sovereign, and his servant people. It's a commitment of love and loyalty. It's a commitment where he vows to be their God and our God, and he claims us as his people. That it's all. The Bible is a book about relationships. It's not just a book about rules. It's not just a book about abstract concepts. It certainly has commands in it, and it certainly has truth revealed, but those come in the context of this ongoing relationship of God with his servant people. Our breaking of a covenant made at the very beginning in creation, in our father Adam's violation of that one prohibition, eating the forbidden fruit, to the violation of a covenant that would have brought blessing on the basis of Adam's obedience, his works, if he'd obeyed, but he didn't. And eventually, then we get to talk about how we need a new Adam, and we get into Romans 5.
And 1 Corinthians 15, all those programmatic texts, which speak of us about a two-Adam Christology.
Right.
This stuff isn't just tossed out there as, you know, some advanced material in the back of the book for those who really care. But these are the biblical foundations that Adam is the father of all humanity. And now, through Christ, we can be redeemed from the plight that came to us when sin entered into the world. And Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah. And therefore, covenant must come in into our interpretation, because Jesus is the sum and substance of Scripture, and he's already taught us that, you know, he's the key. Without understanding Christ in all of Scripture, we're not going to understand Scripture. And Christ also is second and last Adam. And so there must also be some aspect of covenant that is integral. I want to ask you a provocative question, at least provocative from some of the listeners who might listen. Will then non-covenantal hermeneutics, or any hermeneutic approach that downplays covenant, will that inevitably lack something?
That is a provocative question.
Yeah.
I think it will. I think it will fail to see the unifying tapestry of the biblical message to some extent. Now, sometimes, because the Holy Spirit's so kind to us, sometimes he enables us to recognize things in Scripture better than our theoretical hermeneutic would allow us to recognize,
Amen to that. Yeah.
And you know, he's so kind and so gracious, so that people who might be very strongly committed to a different approach to Scripture that would divide the eras of Scripture very sharply into different dispensations, sometimes still, when they read Old Testament texts, there's something that just, and I think it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture and illuminating their hearts, they begin to see that there's something Jesus-like about parts of the Old Testament that was theoretically might not be connected to him.
Yeah. No, I agree.
But yeah, better to have the structure that Scripture gives us in our minds, clearly in our minds, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of an example that there's this ongoing debate kind of about the narrative of Joseph. Is the narrative of Joseph about be like Joseph because he was a man of integrity and suffered severely for it from his brothers, from Potiphar's wife, from the forgetfulness of the court officials, be like Joseph. And then if somebody dares to say, well, wow, an innocent sufferer who's then exalted and becomes the instrument of rescue and salvation for the very brothers who would have murdered him and sold him, that sure sounds like a pattern that I've read later in the Bible.
Yeah. Dispenser of the bread
like
of
Joseph
life.
Joseph is a type of Christ, and some people may say, well, no, wait. The Bible never calls Joseph a type of Christ.
Mm.
Well, that's true. The Bible does not use the type language very much at all in the New Testament, but it shows connections between Old Testament persons and institutions and events on the one hand and Christ on the other in a lot of different ways. And interestingly, Stephen in Acts 7 puts Joseph right in a trajectory of rejected redeemers, rejected by his people, but used by God to redeem. And then comes Moses, rejected by his people, but used by God to redeem. And then later prophets, rejected by the people, even as they spoke of the righteous one, whom Stephen's contemporaries had rejected, but he's the redeemer. So there's the pattern. And of course, the Greek word from which we have typology, tupos, it basically means a pattern, an imprint made by some sort of pattern-making device.
Yeah, something, some mold you might strike something with, or for example.
Right.
I love
right.
how you referenced very briefly, I think, in the introduction there, Leonard Gopelt. And he's got that wonderful book, Tupos.
Right.
And also has a great first, I think it's First Peter, might be First and Second Peter commentary.
I think at least first.
Yeah. He writes some beautiful biblical theology there.
Right.
Along with many other folks, but Leonard Gopelt comes to mind especially.
Not only were all the connections he made that I really appreciated, but the fact that he points out the relationship between type, Old Testament type, and fulfillment in Christ. Well, two things I like about it. One, he says the relationship is always one of correspondence and heightening.
Yes, yes.
That the Old Testament is, Christ is like the Old Testament in some respect. That's the pattern connection. But when we come to Christ, there's always heightening. It's escalated in some way. And then the other thing is, and I think, I can't remember where he says it, but he says the fulfillment of Old Testament types is Christ in the midst of his own. So in a certain sense, Christ is at the center, but it incorporates the ways in which the New Testament shows us that the church, in union with Christ, also is typified by Old Testament events, like the temple. I mean, the whole temple imagery, Jesus is the temple, he's the tabernacle, and John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt as in a tent among us, with that skenaos, with the tent imagery there. And then in chapter 2, destroy this temple, I will raise it up. But then, of course, later on in the New Testament, we find references to the church as the new and the living temple, both mm-hmm. in Paul's writings and Peter's. So it's not us apart from Christ, but us in union with Christ are also, we're the ones that are typified in a sense through that union in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I love how the Bible teaches us how to read in this way. It's not as if we should expect Scripture just to say, okay, now here's the index of legitimate types. And if you don't find it in this list, then it's not a legitimate type. I remember reading a book on hermeneutics, and I was teaching kind of an introductory class on hermeneutics, kind of an adult Sunday school thing. This was before mm-hmm. I went off, just before I went off to seminary, but I was currently laboring and serving within a kind of a progressive dispensationalist church, so it was a little bit difficult for me. But a faithful gospel preaching, you know, Bible believing church. But the book they wanted me to teach out of was a book with which I had some rather severe disagreements at points. And the author of that book, coming from his particular style of dispensationalism, rejected any types that were not explicitly listed in Scripture. But then when he came to Adam, who is explicitly called a type of Christ in Romans 5,
exactly.
He even rejected that. So I just threw my hands up in amazement, thinking, though, this is entirely arbitrary, but Scripture is showing us so much more. We absolutely should take its explicit statements about interpretation and abide by them, but the Bible is also walking, as you say, walking with Jesus through his word. As we read it, he is helping us to know how to understand. And as we see figures in the New Testament and even in the Old, speaking of the Old Testament and earlier revelation, they are also not just telling us facts, but they're demonstrating and showing us, walking us in the proper reading and interpretation of Scripture. And that's what I love so much here about your discussion of typology, also the covenant theology, but just this whole motif of walking and assistance here in interpretation. We're learning much more than we might think we're learning we're reading Scripture.
Exactly. Yeah. I've sometimes when we talk about Luke 24, we have the two conversations, the earlier one with the two on the road to Emmaus, and then when they return to Jerusalem, Jesus appears to the larger group, presumably. Well, the 11, maybe Thomas wasn't there, it seems, from what John says, but in any case. And then he elaborates even more fully what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms predicted about his whole career and beyond his own earthly mm-hmm. ministry and ascension into the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. And we've talked about it, and I said, don't you wish there was somebody there with an MP3 recorder?
Yeah, right.
to capture that conversation, if Matthew, as a tax collector, perhaps one of the most literate among, if he had been taking really good shorthand notes, and we all kind of nod, and then I say, but remember, this comes at the very end of Luke's volume 1,
mm-hmm.
and there is a volume 2, which we call the Book of Acts,
mm-hmm.
and virtually as we open the page in the Book of Acts, even before the Spirit descends at Pentecost, Jesus pours out the Spirit, we hear Simon Peter reading Old Testament Psalms in a Christ-centered way as he interprets the rebellion and the betrayal of Judas. So, and then, of course, from there we have the preaching throughout the Book of Acts, which are just loaded with Old Testament texts, since most of the audiences are expected to know and recognize the ancient scriptures, whether in Jerusalem or in the dispersion synagogues. So there's an example. And then, of course, we go, as you were just mentioning or alluding to, we go beyond that to the epistles and obviously then the gospels written during that time, but recording Jesus' earthly ministry with all the imagery that he uses to describe his ministry that is just drawn from the Old Testament and shows its significance, the bread of heaven, the light of the world, the good shepherd, and so on. Yeah.
I'm just overwhelmed by that, and I appreciate that emphasis. And we certainly do see it in Acts. And sometimes we think, I wish that we could, have that recording and listen to all the details. And certainly it would be a benefit and a blessing to us. But at the same time, we always need to remember that the scripture is sufficient, that God has given to us what we need, and is certainly his word is not lacking in any way. And it's a beautiful thing to be reminded of that too. Just for the sake of time, we've got a couple other chapters here I want the listeners to know about. A chapter on Jesus, the strong and faithful Lord, a chapter really that speaks about the character of God and specifically about Christ and God's identity as triune and what that means for interpreting Scripture, about the Lord's preparation and initiation of his covenant, about the Lord as provider, commander, and judge, and then a chapter on Jesus, the submissive and suffering servant. Some very wonderful things in there, which speaks about Jesus' humanity and what that might mean for hermeneutics. But I wanted to spend the remaining time we have today speaking about Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. This is such a significant point here in part 5 of the book, where you start to bring in those traditional offices which in many ways were originally given to Adam, and they're part of our image of God, that to rightly fulfill that image of God, we all are to be prophets, priests, and kings in one sense. But let's speak about the prophet, for example. How does Jesus' office as prophet here influence and color our understanding of Scripture?
Well, he's obviously the preeminent revealer of the Father. If the work of the prophet, actually the Shorter Catechism tells us, Christ's work as a prophet is to reveal to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. He's as that prophet, he speaks the Father to us. I mean, he's the Hebrews 1:1-2. God spoke in various parts in various ways through the prophets to the fathers, but now in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, which leads to that glorious description of the Son as the exact imprint of God's nature, the agent of creation and providence, and ultimately the one who brings purification for sin. So there you've got the focus. Actually, you have Hebrews 1:1-4, you have prophet, priest, and king, all three together. Yeah. But focusing, first of all, in Hebrews on the prophet, and Jesus certainly is that. He's the only one who could say, as he did to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so he reveals the Father. If we want to know what the Father whom we have not seen, what he's like, the eternal Son, is who's now become our human brother, reveals to us as much as we have capacity to understand, reveals what God is like. And we see him confirming that. One of the interesting things is that in the Old Testament, it's specifically the office of prophet that's associated with miracles, with God kind of making exception to his ordinary providence in ruling things. And that's because the signs given to prophets confirm that the source of their message is truly God. And so you have the miracle signs associated with the Exodus, with Moses, and with the wilderness wanderings, and then Elijah and Elisha at quite a later point. And Jesus' signs confirm his word. And then given to the apostles also to show signs, to show that they are truly conveying the word of the divine Lord who has revealed himself in the person of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah,
the big
he's the last word.
He is the last word. I also love, this is something that Dr. Klein brought out a lot in his teaching, that idea of the Old Testament prophet being a covenant lawyer, and often coming to prosecute covenant lawsuits, where he will bring the terms of the covenant and call the people to repent and according to the terms, and say, look, if you don't repent, then the terms of the covenant and judgment are going to come upon you. We see Jesus often fulfilling that role too, even in Acts 17, where Paul calls him and says, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he's calling all men to repent in Christ Jesus. And the appearance of our Lord and his resurrection, which is the ultimate proof of his status and standing and his climactic work, that that brings an end. It ushers in an end where we're all now called to repent, and he's prosecuting the covenant of works on us. And we need forgiveness in him.
Only escape
exactly.
is to flee to him, because there is a covenant of grace in which he has endured the covenant curse
mm-hmm.
in the place of those who trust in him.
And that comes to the fore with his office, especially with his office of priest. How does his office of priest come to bring forgiveness of sins for those who would believe?
How many hours do we have?
Yeah, I know.
Oh, well, I mean, I just finished up and sent off to the publisher a week or two ago a commentary on Hebrews, so I'm tempted to spill the whole commentary to you, but I won't.
Mm.
But, I mean, Hebrews is all about Christ's priestly work as not just priest, but as the sacrifice, the one innocent sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that atones for sin, and as Hebrews would say, therefore cleanses so that we might approach God. And, of course, Hebrews is certainly we need forgiveness to escape covenant curse. There's no doubt about that. But Hebrews says, but there's more than that. What Jesus does for us, not only because he endured covenant curse, does he absorb the wrath that we deserve so that it no longer rests on us, but he cleanses us so that we may approach God. And the aim ultimately is to bring us near to God. So that obviously relates to the whole issue of the tabernacle and the temple. Most Israelites excluded from the sanctuaries proper in the Old Testament, but now every believer in Christ can go through the veil into the presence of God to worship and to celebrate his victory.
Mm-hmm. It's a huge theme, and also not only the presence there, but we see also the essence there of the typology, and we think of the Old Testament sacrificial system and everything that was driving forth and comes to find fulfillment in Jesus. Finally speaking here about the third office, the king, Jesus as now King of Kings, and he comes to consummate God's rule. What can we say about that, and particularly about this theme of wisdom that you bring in and connect to the kingly motif?
Yeah. The king's role is a warrior, a defender of God's people, but he's also the supreme judge of God's people. And when Israel asked for a king like all the other nations, they were wrong to want one like the other nations, but they were right to recognize the king is to fight and to rule or to judge. And judgment requires wisdom. That's why we see wisdom as the preeminent desire of Solomon, David's son. And he is the preeminent sage and wise person. He has insight as well as integrity. And one of the interesting things I think that it connects with this is that in Jesus' ministry, of course, Paul says that in Christ all the treasures of God's wisdom are hidden. But in Jesus' ministry, one of the ways we see that unpacked, his wisdom, is in his teaching in parables. In these analogies where he gives us insights into patterns from the general world into spiritual truth. And in fact, in Matthew 13, Psalm is quoted, Psalm 78, that mentions teaching in parables or proverbs. We might also translate that. He's a wisdom teacher, and he gives us wisdom now as we're united to him to make wise judgments. Independence on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I love 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says that Christ has become for us wisdom from God. But we, of course, see him in the Old Testament as well as the fulfillment of wisdom, even in Proverbs. Proverbs 8 speaks of Lady Wisdom, but it's not at all inappropriate to say that Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate, and he's the consummation of that voice speaking in Proverbs 8 as well, that Jesus has become for us wisdom from God and satisfies everything there for us. That, Proverbs being an extremely applicable and practical book, and the idea of wisdom, in one sense, some people have defined it as putting our knowledge into practice. And, you know, that has a lot to do with how we live. I wanted to ask you, just finally, as we conclude, a question relative to your sixth part, Are We There Yet? But you have a chapter on walking with Jesus through his word and how it changes us. What effects does the activity of walking with Jesus through his word have upon us?
Well, I think, first of all, the more we see how Scripture is so beautifully unified and focused in Christ, it just moves us to be amazed. Who but a sovereign God who controls all of history and a loving God who is not willing to let a rebel race like our human race just go into destruction? Who could put such a thing together as this beautiful Scripture? So that in itself, and seeing in so many ways the fulfillment of the hope of Old Testament believers now coming to fulfillment in Christ, there are still things we wait for. We're still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, but that gives us reason to hope. But the other thing, and I think maybe the last thing that I touch on in the book, and maybe that led to your question here, is I was thinking about Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, where he's talked about the contrast between the Old Covenant ministry of Moses, which brings condemnation, and Paul's privilege now as a herald of the New Covenant that brings life. And then he talks about how we, with unveiled face, see the glory of God in the face of Christ and are being transformed into that same image. That in our reading of Scripture for ourselves, in our reading and teaching and preaching of Scripture for others, that seeing Jesus in his beauty is the way the Holy Spirit transforms us. It changes our behavior, yes, but not just because now we see rules we need to keep, but we see that in all those commandments, Jesus is the perfect commandment keeper, and he's transforming us into his image. So it gives us that desire, that motivation, and through the Holy Spirit, the power to have not just our behavior changed, but to have the affections of our hearts changed as we're drawn closer to the Savior. And to read Scripture in that light, Lord, show me your Son in this text, so that I am moved to worship, and so I am strengthened in hope, but also so I'm changed to be more like Jesus. I think if the book leaves people when they read it, even if they forget the details, but if it leaves readers with that whetted appetite to come to their Bibles that way, I will be grateful.
To just connect this, that last sentiment and this book with your other book, Him We Proclaim. My wife, just for my birthday, commissioned a little piece of art for me that is a calligraphic, or it's calligraphy, of Colossians 1:28 through 29. I put it here in my study just above my book, so I'm forced to see it when I turn to the commentaries or when I walk in and out of the room. And I think that really, in many ways, encapsulates a lot of the themes that we've just mentioned. Him We Proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom there, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's kind of Paul's, I like to say that's his kind of like mission statement. His philosophy of ministry. And it's a beautiful one at that, because when you think of preaching as a ministry of the word, and we think about the ministry of the word and the word being a means of grace, that it actually changes us. Not only the reading, but especially the preaching of the word is effective, and it has effects. It changes us because God's Spirit blesses that ministry, and he conforms us into the image of a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and that's what leads then to the maturity, that we would be mature in Christ, but it all happens, and even our own labors, which are done by faith and for the sake of the kingdom, it's the energy of our Savior that's working in and through us, and that gives us all the more motivation. So I think that, you know, that verse, those two verses really sum up, I think, the sentiment of this book here, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, but also the previous one, Him We Proclaim, and that's really what it's all about.
It really is. It really is.
I encourage everyone to get a copy of this book from PNR Publishing, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, Discovering Christ in All the Scriptures, by our guest today, Dennis E. Johnson. You can find copies of this through the normal means. Of course, we like to partner with and hope that you would purchase from WTSBooks.com. They got a good price on the book, and you'll be able to get several copies. Get them, read them, share them, hand them out with others. I think that all the people in our churches will be benefited by this and can grow in grace by learning more and more about how to read and how to approach Scripture. Dennis, thanks so much for joining us today. I really appreciated the conversation, and also very much just appreciate all of your labors for Christ Church at the seminary, also at your local congregation, and especially in writing these books that we can learn from.
Thank you so much for inviting me. I've enjoyed the talk. Thanks.
Me too. Well, I encourage people also to visit Westminster Seminary, California online at wscal.edu. You have information there about all their faculty and programs. You can see a little video with Dr. Johnson speaking about counseling from the cross. They always have information about faculty publications, all faculty speaking engagements, as well as information about academics and admissions. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, our events, and all of the new essays and things that we have online. A lot of interesting things coming from our editors and contributors. So visit us online today. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.